Your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Revelation chapter 1 as we embark on our study in the book of Revelation. My initial goal was to actually give you an introduction and background and get through verse 3 today, but that won't be possible. We're just going to give you some introduction and background. And I have to tell you, I feel a little awkward about that because we're not opening up the Scriptures and looking through the Scriptures today. Obviously, we'll be looking at Scriptures, but not looking and working through the Scriptures. And I struggled some with that, especially in the first hour today. But I trust that the time will be a challenge to you. And for some of you, I'm going to give you a little too much detail today. It'll be a little too much for you. For others, it will be not enough, because you've done some serious study in the book of Revelation and you want a lot of detail. So bear with me in whatever category you're in today as we study this great, great, challenging book together. And I trust that our time in this book will be a great challenge. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. We're only going to be reading verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 1 as we begin this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You can be seated. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Revelation 1 through 11, writes, and I quote, "The late British Prime Minister Winston Churchill once described the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma." The application of this is many Christians view the book of Revelation in much the same way, as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Bewildered by its mystifying symbolism and striking imagery, many believers, including some pastors who never preach through Revelation, avoid serious study of this great book. Even John Calvin, the greatest commentator of the Reformation, who wrote commentaries on every other book, did not attempt to write a commentary on Revelation. MacArthur goes on to say, I quote, "Such short-sightedness deprives believers of the blessing the book promises to those who diligently read it." End quote. Now, beloved, how unfortunate and sad to come to the conclusion that no one can understand Revelation, so why even study it? To do so is to neglect a large book of the New Testament which is inspired. And since all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right living, we lose the equipping aspect of this large New Testament book. The principle is from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Beyond that, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing for those who read, hear, and heed its truths. We just looked at verse 3 of Revelation 1. "Blessed is he who reads, they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There's a special blessing for reading, listening, and heeding, obeying the truths of the book of Revelation. Beyond that, we lose this unique book's influence to comfort, challenge, and encourage us. and we are deprived of a rich treasure of divine truth if we don't study it. Beyond that, from being the mysterious, incomprehensible book some imagine it to be, Revelation's purpose is to reveal truth, not to obscure it, and give us as believers hope about our future. Revelation unveils truths about Jesus Christ and makes clear features of prophetic truth only hinted at in the Old Testament and other New Testament books. Sadly, this clarity is often obscured by a rejection of the principles of literal interpretation in favor of an allegorical or spiritualizing interpretation method. Such approaches attempt to place Revelation's account totally in the past and present rather than the future. But here's the problem. Once the plain meaning of the text is denied, an interpreter is left to his own imagination and wisdom, and the truths of the book are lost in a maze of human ideas and inventions void of authenticity. In the extremes of, on one hand, over-sensationalizing the book of Revelation, on the other hand, to saying Revelation is not a prophetic book, are communicated today. And I'm not trying to be arrogant about the interpretive issues in our study of this book, in that I have it all figured out. But the book fact is this. It is a part of the canon of Scripture, the last book in the canon, so again it is the Word of God and profitable, and in my mind must be studied. We will use the literal, historical, grammatical rules of interpretation as our hermeneutic, as the rule of thumb in studying the book. What I mean by that is we will take the Scriptures literally until the context tells us we can take it symbolically or figuratively. We will consider the history of each and every chapter. We will look at the grammar. We will look at the words in the Greek. And we will come to conclusions as a result of that. In fact, many of the symbols, and there are symbols, obviously, in the book of Revelation, are interpreted within the framework of the text. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 1 in verse 20. I have to open our Bible to something this morning. Look at Revelation 1:20. And we find that there are symbols that are used in Revelation chapter 1 that are explained in the end of the chapter. In fact, explain very clearly in what they mean at the end of the chapter. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, John talks about this earlier in chapter 1, seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's pretty clear. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We have symbols that are explained in the framework of the text. Also, we go to books like Daniel and other prophetic books of the Old Testament and compare Scripture with Scripture, what we would call antecedent theology, looking to all the Scripture and what comes before in fulfillment here in the end. We will use the literal, historical, grammatical means of interpretation. Now, with those introductory thoughts about Revelation in mind, I want to give you some important background information to lay a foundation for our study that we can build on. For some of you, it will be overkill. For some of you, it will not be enough. Bear with me. The book of Revelation is preeminently the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book describes Jesus Christ by many titles, from the firstborn of the dead to the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star, from the lion of the tribe of Judah to the Lamb of God. In fact, in one commentary I studied, it communicates there are 24 titles of Christ used in Revelation. This is a book about Christ. In fact, The book of Revelation reveals Christ not so much in His humility as in His first advent when He came to the earth in His first coming, but in His glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the One whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who will rule and reign one day, we believe, on the earth. Now, some other background material, and much of this material is printed and in your bulletin for today. Number one, the author. Four times in Revelation, in the New American Standard and New International Version, and five times in the manuscripts used by the King James and New King James Version, the author identifies himself as John. Three times in chapter 1 alone. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 9. 21:2 in the NAS and NIV says, I. The same text in the King James Version says, I, John, saw. Revelation 22:8, I, John. So John is identified as the author at least four times in the book of Revelation. And the early church unanimously, until the third century, affirmed that this John was the John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, the human author of the fourth gospel of John and the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Early church fathers from Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, to Origen, Hippolytus, and Victorinus all gave testimony that John was the author. It was not until the second half of the third century that Dionysius, the bishop of the church in Alexandria, seriously questioned the apostle's authorship of Revelation. His argument against apostolic authorship rested primarily on the difference in style and vocabulary between the Gospel of John and his epistles in contrast to the book of Revelation. And those differences in style between Revelation and John's other inspired writings form the main line of argument for those who deny that the Apostle John wrote Revelation. Now, while those differences do exist, because the nature of the material is so different, dramatically different, they are not significant to prove that the Apostle John could not have written Revelation. In fact, some of those differences can be explained by the different literary style of Revelation in comparison to the Gospel and the three epistles. On top of that, there are striking parallels between Revelation and the Apostle John's other writings, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In summary, the traditional view that the Apostle John was the John identified as the inspired author of Revelation best fits the evidence. The evidence being the strong testimony of the early church, which is hard to get around in proximity and time between John's writing and them. The similarities between Revelation and John's other writings. The absence of any credible alternative author. And the improbability that two prominent men named John, another being John the Elder, lived at the same time in Ephesus. Argue convincingly for apostolic authorship, John the beloved disciple. Number two, the date. And this is very important for some of you. Again, it'll be overkill, but it's very important for interpretative purposes. Two main alternatives have been proposed for the date of Revelation. Number one, during the reign of Nero in AD 68, the time of the writing, or number two, that of Domitian at the end of his reign, the emperor of Rome, AD 95-96. Now, the earlier date is held primarily by some who adopt the preterist interpretation. Some would say preterist, but preterist interpretation of Revelation, which I'll explain in a moment. It is based largely, in my opinion, on questionable exegesis of several passages in the book, and attempts to relegate its prophetic fulfillment entirely to the period before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Those who hold to the early date see in Jerusalem's destruction the prophesied second coming of Jesus in its first phase, that Jesus came in 70 AD. Now, external evidence for the early Neronian date is almost non-existent. On the other hand, the view that the Apostle John penned Revelation near the end of Domitian's reign, who died in AD 96, was widely held in the early church. Second century church fathers, Irenaeus affirms this, as well as church fathers Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, Eusebius, and Jerome, affirm that Revelation was written during Domitian's reign, which was from 81 to 96 AD. And the testimony of the early church that Revelation was written during Domitian's reign is difficult to explain if it was actually during Nero's reign. Beyond that, the condition of the seven churches to whom John addressed Revelation also argues for a later date. Those churches, with the exception of Philadelphia, suffered serious spiritual decline by the time John writes to them, which does not fit into the earlier date. Beyond that, Laodicea, one of the seven churches, was devastated historically by an earthquake around AD 60. AD 60. Because of that, for the rest of Nero's reign, the city was involved in reconstruction and could hardly be considered rich and increased with goods, and they have need of nothing, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. So a date during Domitian's reign would allow time for Laodicea to regain its wealth and have that description applied and communicated in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Beyond that, there is evidence that the church at Smyrna was not founded until after Paul's death about AD 67. Smyrna is one of the seven churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3. The point being, it could hardly have begun, grown to maturity, and declined in the brief interval between the apostle's death and the end of Nero's reign at about the same time. Also, the sect known as the Nicolaitans that plagued the church at Ephesus and Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 and Revelation 2:15 is never mentioned by Paul in his writings to the Ephesians or in 1 or 2 Timothy. Now, that's significant because you remember Paul wrote a specific epistle to the church at Ephesus. Also, as he writes to 1 and 2 Timothy, to Timothy, where is Timothy at that time? He is at Ephesus. He's been dispatched there. By the time of Revelation, the Nicolaitans were so well known that no description about them was necessary. For they are not identified in what their error was in the book of Revelation. In other words, it was widely known at that time what their error was. Paul doesn't describe it. He calls it the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This again implies a long time gap between the time of Paul and the time Revelation was written, because Paul does not mention it in his epistles to the Ephesians or the 1 and 2 Timothy. And then finally, a reason for the later date is the timing of John's arrival in Asia Minor. According to tradition, John did not leave Palestine for Asia Minor until the time of the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66 through 70. So placing the writing of Revelation during Nero's reign would not allow sufficient time for John's ministry to have reached the point where the Romans would have felt the need to exile John to Patmos, the small island in the Aegean Sea that was a Roman penal colony. John communicates in Revelation chapter 1, that's where he writes from, the Isle of Patmos. It was for persecution for his faith. So the weight of evidence clearly favors a date for the writing of Revelation in the mid-90s, near the end of Domitian's reign. Now, this is critically important because it eliminates the possibility that the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Which leads us to the four schools of interpretation for the book of Revelation. I want to take time to cover all four. Obviously, we adhere to one. Revelation is obviously a challenging book to interpret because there are four main interpretive approaches to the book. Number one is the preterist school. Now, the word preterist literally means past or to pass by, which reveals where this school of thought comes from. They basically believe that the things in Revelation have already been fulfilled in the past. In the first century, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. The preterist approach views Revelation not as future predictive prophecy, but as an historical record of events in the first century Roman Empire. The preterist view thus ignores the book's own claims to be a prophecy, communicated in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7, chapter 22, verse 10, and chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. To add to that, all the events predicted and depicted in Revelation were not fulfilled in the first century. You say, Ray, what do you mean? Well, the second coming of Christ described in chapter 19 of Revelation has not yet occurred. But the preterist approach requires that one sees the words about Christ's second coming as fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, even though Jesus did not appear on that occasion. They believe that an invisible bodily coming of Jesus Christ happened at that time. And obviously, I reject that. That's the preterist point of view. Also, one of the arguments for the preterist position is all the persecution in the first century. And there was clearly a lot of persecution. But it's interesting, at least in my study of historical background, there was actually more persecution during Domitian's reign over Nero's reign. Domitian actually being later on. There was persecution in the first century, which was bad, it was terrible, but does not fit the description of the horrific events depicted in chapters 6 through 19. Like nothing that we've ever seen before. The cataclysmic judgments of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. I mean, they're terrible. Incredible. The first century persecution was bad. And I'm not minimizing it at all. But my illustration is this. Compared to what's going to happen in Revelation 6 through 19, it's like a Sunday school picnic. It's that terrible. It's cataclysmic. That's the preterist school of interpretation. Number two, the second school is the historical or historicist school of interpretation. And this approach, like the preterist, takes the events of the books to be real, but asserts that chapters 4 through 19 are a prophetic unfolding of church history from the time of the apostles to the second advent of Christ. In other words, this interpretation finds in Revelation a record of the sweep of church history from apostolic times until the present. Rather than limiting the fulfillment of the predictions of the book to any one specific period, this method regards Revelation as a continuous picture book of the history of the church in the world. Historicist interpreters often resort to allegorizing, making it symbolic or figurative in the text in order to find in it the various historical events they believe it depicts. For example, they believe in Revelation we see the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the advent of Islam, even the French Revolution. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the vial judgments all picture in their mind church history. Because of that kind of approach, which is very, very subjective, as many as 50 different interpretations of the book of Revelation have come about, depending on the time of history and circumstance of the interpreter. It is an allegorical, symbolic, spiritualizing approach that we reject as a means of sound interpretation. Thirdly, the third school of interpretation is called the idealist school, or the topical interpretation, which is totally a non-literal or allegorical approach. This school says, depicted in Revelation, is the timeless struggle between good and evil that is played out in every age. According to this interpretation, the book of Revelation is one long allegory going far beyond the natural symbolism which is found in the book. This approach understands Revelation in a non-literal sense. According to this view of Revelation, it is neither an historical record nor a predictive prophecy. The book is basically reduced to a collection of stories designed to convey spiritual truths. Again, the events are symbolic of the ongoing conflict between good and between evil. And then number four, the interpretive approach we adhere to is the futurist school. This approach sees in chapters 4 through 22 predictions of people and events yet to come in the future, things to come. The book on the whole is seen as predictive rather than purely descriptive. Under this school of interpretation, the events of chapters 4 through 19 relate to the period just preceding the second coming of Christ to the earth, not in the air of the rapture. And I realize the word rapture is not in the Bible. I'm reminded of that often. But the principle is communicated in the Bible. It's a Latin word which means to be caught away or to be taken up. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have died, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or precede those that have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. This is also talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57, which is the resurrection of the just. We believe the catching away of the bride of Christ. Now, we believe that that's phase one of Christ's coming. It will usher in a seven-year period of judgment, the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel. 7 years of judgment, the time of Jacob's trouble, when God will pour out His wrath on this earth as never before. Those events are described in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. In Revelation chapter 19, we have what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride and the bridegroom come together for celebration, and then Jesus coming to the earth follows. He literally comes to the earth. He splits the Mount of Olives in two. That will lead to Revelation chapter 20, where we believe that there is a literal millennial 1,000-year rule of Christ upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20 uses the word 1,000 six times. We believe that it will take place in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of a literal kingdom that will come. At the end of that, the devil is cast in the lake of fire and brimstone forever. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we get into a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, what we would call the day of God, eternity future. Eschatologically, or things to come, that's what's in the future, as we see the book of Revelation unfold. Now, I don't say this arrogantly, but this approach in our minds, allows Revelation to be interpreted following the same literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical method by which non-prophetic portions of Scripture are interpreted. The futurist approach, in contrast to the other three, does full justice to Revelation's claim to be a prophecy. Now, the futurist approach is often criticized as robbing Revelation of any meaning for those to whom it was written, specifically the seven churches, since it views much of the book as describing events in the distant future. In reply, John F. Walvoord responds in his commentary on Revelation by saying, and I quote, and you can follow along on the screen, "Much of the prophecy of the Bible deals with the distant future, including the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, the prophecies of Daniel concerning the future world empires, the body of truth relating to the coming kingdom on earth, as well as countless other prophecies. If the events of chapters 4 through 19 are future, even from our viewpoint today, they teach the blessed truth of the ultimate supremacy of God and the triumph of righteousness. The immediate application," I'm continuing to quote, "of distant events is familiar in Scripture, as for instance 2 Peter 3, 10-12, which speaks of the ultimate dissolution of the earth. Nevertheless, the succeeding passage makes an immediate application. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent and live in such a way." 2 Peter 3:14. In other words, we know that the earth has not been destroyed by fire yet, as 2 Peter 3 talks about. But Peter says, seeing these things, here's how you should live. These things will come about someday. They will come to pass. Seeing these things, how should you now live? In summary, anything other than the futurist approach leaves the meaning of the book to human ingenuity and opinion. The futurist takes the book's meaning as God, I believe, gave it. And in studying Revelation, we will take this straightforward view and accept what the text says. We will take the book as it comes in the normal fashion of language. When applied to Revelation, this method will interpret words and numbers literally unless the context demands a figurative or symbolic sense, something that is generally apparent in the text, the context, the passage. This approach recognizes figures of speech and symbols. They're there. But insists that every figure has an intended correspondence to literal truths, literal facts, which can be ascertained according to the rules of common sense and Scripture evidence. Dr. D.L. Cooper said it well, and I quote, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate text studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise." End quote. So again, we will interpret Revelation from the futurist school of interpretation. Moving on to number 4, the key verse. It is Revelation 1:19, which says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen," past tense, "and the things which are," present tense, "and the things which shall take place after these things," future tense. Now this key verse unlocks the door to a simple outline of the book of Revelation. And here's the outline. Roman numeral number 5. Point 1. The things which you have seen. What is that out of Revelation 1:19? Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. John's vision of the exalted Christ, which he already had while on Patmos. Things past. Number 2, the things which are in our outline here. Chapters 2 and 3. The messages to the seven literal churches in Asia Minor that literally existed in that day. Again, chapters 2 and 3. And then number 3, The things which shall take place after this, chapters 4 through 22. And chapters 4 through 22 are future. And the tribulation is talked about again in chapters 6 through 18. Chapter 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb again, the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennial rule of Christ. Chapters 21 and 22, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And that's the simple outline I'll use. Things past, chapter 1. Things present, chapters 2 and 3. Things future, chapters 4 through 22. Again, taking that from Revelation 1:19. Next, key words. Key words are, I saw, with I beheld, I looked, used 49 times. Seven and seventh, key word in the book of Revelation, the word seven used over and over again, 59 times. The word angel is used 70 times. We'll talk a lot about the doctrine of angels because they're mentioned over and over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. And then Lamb, the precious Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, 29 times. Next, the place it was written from, which was Patmos, according to chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation. And Patmos was a small island in the Aegean Sea between what is now Greece and Turkey. If we can go to the map, it's very difficult to see on this map, and I apologize for that. But Patmos is right here in this particular area. Here we have the seven churches. In fact, Ephesus going all the way around the seven churches of Asia Minor under Roman rule in that particular day. Patmos was used as a Roman penal colony where criminals worked in mines. It was located about 37 miles southwest of the coast of Asia. And John was sent there as punishment for his faith. Next, number 8, the recipients. The seven churches of Asia Minor, again outlined here and going all the way around here. The seven churches of Asia Minor, which again you can see on the screen. These towns, it's interesting to me, were connected by what was called the Great Circular Road of Asia. And each city mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 was about 30 to 50 miles apart from each other, all on this circular road. And the book of Revelation lists them in the sequence a letter carrier would travel and deliver them, arriving by ship from Patmos. If we can go back to that map, that would be helpful. Going back to Patmos and then working ourselves on the way around. Patmos, then going to Ephesus. Ephesus moving clockwise from there. From Ephesus north to Smyrna and Pergamum, east to Thyatira, south to Sardis, southeast to Philadelphia and Laodicea, west back to Ephesus. In a sense, it was a circular letter to these seven churches. That's the way that it worked itself around. Next, we move to Old Testament usage. And although there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament, it has been communicated by several scholarly commentators that John alludes to or echoes truths from the Old Testament in 278 of Revelation's 404 verses. It's a lot. It's a lot of verses, 404. But 278 of them make Old Testament allusion. The author, John the Apostle, had a good Old Testament background as a Jewish man. And then last of all today, before my conclusion, the theme. As Revelation 1:1 communicates, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis, from which we get our English word apocalypse, which you can see on the screen. And it literally means to remove the veil, to remove the covering, an unveiling or uncovering to become visible. The book of Revelation reveals the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ and the unveiling of Christ as judge in all of His glory and the one who will return one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, John's prophecy is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, not just the revelation of future events. For we must not divorce, we must not separate the person from the prophecy. For without the person, there could be no fulfillment of prophecy. So we're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is my title of this series as we study this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. As I wrap up things, one of the things we'll do as we study Revelation is to get to know our Savior better. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you don't know Christ, you'll get to know Him better as your judge if you're without Him. Now, the bottom line for us as believers is that we know Christ in a greater way. Correct? And we desire to make Him known. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And Christian, that should be our passion. Not just to know about Christ, but to know Him personally and biblically so that we will make Him known to others. And then one last truth. The book of Revelation, this is interesting to me, is a book that should give the Christian hope, much hope, but should bring great fear to the non-Christian. It gives hope to believers of what's ahead. Things will get better, beloved. One day God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I look forward to that day when we'll weep no more, when we'll cry no more, when we'll have a broken heart no more. That gives me hope. Hope. And glory awaits us. And that sure hope that should help and give hope to those without Christ if they repent and turn to Him. Because if they don't, they'll face the judgments if they live up to that time in the book of Revelation. Revelation, in a very special way, God completes what was lost in Genesis. The book of beginnings, Genesis, would be incomplete without Revelation. In Genesis, mankind is barred from the tree of life because of sin. In Revelation, the tree of life is open through Christ. In Genesis, paradise is closed to mankind because of sin. In Revelation, paradise is open to man through Christ. In Genesis, sin entered bringing sorrow. In Revelation, sin is banished with sorrow and pain. In Genesis, the first murderer, drunkard, and rebel appear. And in Revelation, the last murderer, drunkard, and rebel are banished into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. In Genesis, the first tears are shed. In Revelation, the last tear is wiped away. In Genesis, the curse enters and brings death. And in Revelation, the curse is removed and death is banished. And last of all, in Genesis, Satan enters the world stage. And in Revelation, Satan is banished to the lake of fire. That's when he'll be bound. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We don't bind Satan now. He'll be bound in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Christian, the best is yet to come. But if you are without Christ today, the worst is yet to come. Repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness of your sins. Christian, the future for us is as bright as the promises of God. Bank on it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the strength and grace to be able to cover this introduction and background today. I thank You that when we're weak, we can be strong through Your grace. And Your grace is always sufficient. I would pray for any who have entered today without Christ, that Lord, that they would realize if they live to this time, there is future judgment on the earth. But Lord, even if they die before that time without Christ, there is eternal judgment without the Savior. Father, I pray that You might speak to their hearts, that they might turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. And Lord, for us that are saved by Your grace, we come with thankful hearts. We thank You that the future is bright. And it's as bright as your promises, which we can stand upon. That we can stand truly on the promises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we give you thanks. We praise your holy, worthy name for the things to come that we can study. May we be encouraged and challenged, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.